We have two Bible readings this morning, both from Daniel. First one is from Daniel 7. You'll find it on page 890 of the Blue Church Bibles, and it will be on the overhead. Daniel 7. In the first year of King Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had 4 wings, like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. And 3 of the 1st horns were unprotected before it. This horn had eyes like eyes of a human being, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out and before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times, 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated." And the books were opened. "Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but they were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one of us like a son of man coming from the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of these standing there and asked him the meaning of all of this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The 4 great beasts are the 4 kings that will rise from the earth. But the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the 4th beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying. With its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which 3 of them fell. The horn that looked more imposing than the others, and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favour of the holy people of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom." He gave this explanation: "The 4th beast is a 4th kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change and set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times and time and half. But the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. The second reading from Daniel 12 you'll find on page 896. Daniel 12. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who will be wise will shine in the brightness of his heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars for ever and ever. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?" The man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, "It will be for a time, time and half a time." When the power of the holy people had been finally broken, all of these things will be completed. I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, "My Lord, what will the outcome of all this be?" He replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance.
Father God, we thank you for your word. The psalmist says that your word keeps our feet from wrong paths and leads us to obedience. And so I pray that we might be shaped by your word today as we read and consider these words, and they are strange words. They are foreign to us in many ways. And Father, whether we are familiar with these things and think we are quite sure of what it all means, or whether maybe we're new to Christian things and we really have no idea how to make head or tail out of what we've just read, please speak to us. We pray. May your word be powerfully at work within us. Change us, we pray. Amen. Well, during the last month, I imagine that a few of us have made our way down to see the Colours of Impressionism exhibition at the Art Gallery of South Australia. it's a chance to see 65 masterpieces, including works by Monet and Renoir and Cezanne, all of which are on loan from their home, the Musée d'Orsay in Paris. And the 19th century Elderwing in the art gallery is considered one of the few places in the world to be an ideal exhibition space for Impressionist paintings. It's exactly the kind of bright, airy space that the artists intended these particular works kind of be seen in. So go down and see it if you're into 19th century Impressionist art. Don't go, though, if you like your art to be precise, a near photographic, clear and definite in its detail. That's not what Impressionist art is. Impressionist art seeks to capture an overall effect rather than a particular detail. It tries to draw our attention to movement rather than to structure. And it's why the Impressionists were ridiculed by the art world in their day. To call someone an Impressionist was a derogatory term. It meant they couldn't communicate detail. But what those snobby French art critics didn't understand is that the Impressionists weren't trying to communicate detail. So the most famous painting in the exhibition, Monet's Le Pie, the magpie. It's not that that's what Monet thought a magpie sitting on a fence looked like. It's an impression. He wants us to come away with a feeling, to take in the whole scene. He hopes that we can feel something of what he felt that winter's day. He'd had a period of depression and he'd come out of it, but he was now, in his words, surrounded by everything that I love. And it's a wonderful painting, and you look at it and you can come away with that feeling that Monet wants us to have. Oh, but go in looking for detail and you'll conclude that magpies have no feathers. You'll conclude that shadows bear no resemblance at all to the object casting them. And at that point, you've misused the painting. Much of this second half of the Book of Daniel is a type of literature called apocalyptic. And apocalyptic is the Impressionist art of the Bible. The name comes from the Greek word to uncover or reveal. And perhaps the most important thing for us to remember about apocalyptic literature is that, like Impressionist art, the goal of this type of writing is to create an impression, not really to communicate lots of different pieces of detail. We're given images, broad brush strokes. There's colour and drama that's supposed to capture our attention, but zoom in too far and go looking for detail, and you've become one of those snobby art critics who misunderstood what the artist was trying to achieve. So in verse 5 of chapter 7, have a look at it there, we discover a beast which looked like a bear with three ribs in its mouth. Why three? Why ribs? Why not a jawbone? The bear's eaten and he still wants more food. That's probably all there is to it. Daniel sees a man in chapter 10. His face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. Daniel tells us the other people with him didn't see this vision, and yet, even without seeing it, such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves, 10 verse 7. How can they be terrified of something they haven't seen? Well, we're not told, but that's not the point. Just get an impression of how scary this thing must be, that even if you haven't seen it, you're terrified of it. That's how apocalyptic literature works. As I said, this morning we're going to spend almost all of our time in Daniel chapter 7, and then in just our last few minutes, we'll dip into chapter 9 to see if what we've learned in chapter 7 can help us understand the other parts of the book. One of the scholars that Stuart quotes in the Bible study guide for this teaching series, which many of you, most of you, have been doing in your Bible study groups, he calls Daniel 7 the center of gravity of the whole book. And I think that's partly because chapter 7 links what's come earlier in the book with the last few chapters. Now, we've seen in the last few weeks, you've probably had some deja vu, actually, as you've read these opening verses, because we're back during the reign of Belshazzar. That's chapter 5, the writing on the wall and all of that. You might also recall in chapter 2, verse 4, the language of the original text of Daniel changed from Hebrew to Aramaic. Well, the end of this chapter is where it switches back. Chapter 7 is the bridge, the link between these two parts of the book. It's easy for us to see the early chapters as history. In fact, as we've seen over these few weeks, some of the very best history we have of the 6th century BC. Chapters 7 to 12, though, they look like something entirely different, don't they? But the author, in tying these two parts of the book so strongly together in chapter 7, connects the visions with the history that we know to be true. He's telling us chapters 7 to 12 are connected to history. They take place within history. So as chapter 7 opens, we're told several times that Daniel has seen and written down these visions. That emphasis is deliberate. We've already seen, haven't we, how reliable and trustworthy Daniel is. God has chosen Daniel to make known and communicate things that are unknown. The Roy Morgan Image of Profession survey came out a week or so ago. Once again, nurses ranked as the most trustworthy profession in Australia, a position they've held for 22 years running. School teachers were number 5. Teachers among us, be pleased to know, above high court judges. Ministers of religion, 15th. But we're above both federal and state MPs. Daniel would have been even above the nurses. The repeated references to his actions are there to remind us that this is trustworthy, especially for the original readers who, of course, couldn't look back and see how these things had occurred. So Daniel is given a vision of 4 great beasts, each different from the others, coming up out of the sea. And down in verse 17, we're told that these beasts represent kingdoms that rise on the earth. So why do the beasts come out of the sea rather than the land? Well, remember, broad impressions. For Jewish people who lived inland, never saw much water, the sea was chaotic and dangerous. And so it's a useful image for chaos and even for evil. When I was growing up in Darwin, people used to tell stories about kids out in the outback who had never, ever seen rain. And the first time these kids ever got rained on, they'd faint from the sheer terror of wet stuff falling on them from the sky. And the adults would have to throw a bucket of dust on them to revive them. Well, it's entirely apocryphal. But that's sort of the point here. The sea says, out of control, dangerous, frightening. Leap forward in your minds to the very end of the Bible, to another vision. This time given to the Apostle John. He sees a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation 21, and he notices there is no longer any sea. Now, it's not that God hates dolphins and so has abolished their habitat, but how could a Jewish person create an immediate impression that in the new creation there's no chaos and no disorder, no sea? When there's 4 beasts coming up out of the sea in Daniel 7, we immediately know their origin is in chaos and disorder. But even so, what was the first event in this vision? The 4 winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Heaven, in this kind of thinking, is where God dwells. Even though there's going to be evil and chaos, God's still in control. Not that God is the author of sin and evil, but that it serves his purposes to allow these beasts, or the realities they represent, to exert their influence on earth. But they only arise at the precise moment that God determines. They are utterly powerless before God. It was quite common in Babylon to picture beasts like this, kind of hybrids, like some sort of genetic experiment gone horribly wrong. But Jewish people thought in much more distinct categories. And much of the law of the Old Testament was about not mixing your categories. Don't wear clothes of 2 types of fabric woven together. You can eat the meat from animals that we might say are typical, cloven hoof, chew the cud, but don't eat from animals that are kind of mixtures. A Jew would never eat a platypus. The rest of us can, except I think they're endangered, so don't. But it was all intended to remind God's people they were different and separate. So if you're a Jewish person who would never eat a platypus and you hear of weird hybrid beasts coming up out of the sea, you would respond automatically, wouldn't you? Emotionally. And that's the point. As we've already seen, the 4 great beasts are 4 kings that will rise from the earth. But if we were just told 4 kings will rise, that doesn't affect us in the same way, does it?
This type of literature is how God deliberately communicates with us in such a way as to engage our emotions. We're supposed to respond emotionally to the events of history. We're supposed to feel. We're supposed to feel the seriousness, the impact of evil, of human forces at work in the world. You know, they talk about crisis fatigue. We're exposed to so much bad news everywhere we look that we no longer respond. We're no longer horrified by terrible things happening around the world. Well, this is designed to cut through so that we see human sinfulness for what it is, so that we're horrified when we see people setting themselves up against God, so that we're filled with compassion. When we see, for example, in verse 7, the fourth beast, it crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. Friends, we're supposed to feel. But we're also supposed to feel that God's in control. What happened to those beasts? Verse 4, it was lifted from the ground. Verse 5, it was told. Verse 6, it was given authority to rule. These beasts, these violent, terrible, destructive kings that they represent, they're actually not in charge, are they? They are entirely under the rule of God. Think of the worst government that you've ever experienced or that you can imagine. If these kingdoms in Daniel 7 are under the hand of God, even that one that you're mindful of is. It's easy to say God's in control when everything's going swimmingly. But when you've just felt like the world is out of control, well, then the assurance that God is in control of his world is not just something in your head. It's an assurance that you feel in your heart, in your whole being. And then the scene changes. Just like that, like a newsflash cutting into regular programming, and suddenly we're zooming into the throne room of heaven. The Ancient of Days, that's God. Where is he? He's on the throne in heaven. Beasts are raging, kingdoms are rising and falling, God's on his throne. Don't ever think that earthly rulers are out of control. Of course, that's the comfort. The warning is, don't ever be tempted to follow the example of these kings who live as if God's not there, as if God doesn't see. God is ruling on his throne from heaven. You know, when law and order breaks down and people who are normally polite, law-abiding citizens join in the fray. They throw bricks through windows and they loot shops and stuff. Not people like us, of course, but other people. Actually, the warning is for us, isn't it? We see all manner of people throwing off God's pattern for life, and we can be tempted to join in with them because it looks like that's the way to go. The picture of the majestic God ruling from his throne in heaven reminds us not to. But the most significant part of the vision is the end. One of the scholars I read this week commented, it would be no exaggeration to say that this chapter is one of the most important passages of the Old Testament. And here's why. There before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. One like a son of man, that is one like a human. Think of how C.S. Lewis writes in the Chronicles of Narnia, a son of Adam and a daughter of Eve, same kind of idea. But to speak of a son of also emphasises the characteristics of whatever it is that you're a son of. Now, there's a rude expression that might have just come into your mind. I'm not going to use it, but if you're already corrupted and you know a rude expression about son of, what does it do? It emphasises particular characteristics of the person that you're speaking to. What is this character, this figure, a son of? A man. It's his humanity that is emphasised. We could say a manly man, except that emphasises something slightly different, doesn't it? But he's coming into heaven on the clouds. This is a human ascending from earth on clouds to heaven. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. We've seen the rise, and in a moment we see the fall of kingdoms, and yet in heaven there's this human who is worshipped as God, notice. He's treated like God. He's given sovereign power over everything. There's echoes of Genesis 1. He has dominion, exercising rule over God's creation like humanity is supposed to. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Well, that gives us a right perspective on the kingdoms represented by these beasts, doesn't it? We're about to see them destroyed. The kingdom given to this human by God is eternal. So with that assurance, come back to the interpretation, which is what follows. The first beast, the one like a lion but with wings of an eagle, this is likely Nebuchadnezzar, the first of the Babylonian kings that we met in Daniel. The lion was, still is, considered king of the animal world, and Nebuchadnezzar, you remember if you were here a few weeks ago, was the golden head on that statue in Daniel 2. Also, the wings being torn off probably points to Nebuchadnezzar's insanity and the loss of his power. But then he was lifted up from the ground, verse 4, and stood on 2 feet like a human, and he was given the mind of a human. Do you remember, after Nebuchadnezzar goes insane, God restores him, gives him his mind back. And here we see the other part of understanding apocalyptic literature. While our first approach should always be look for the broad impression, the broad brush strokes, there are times where we can understand some bits much more specifically because the Bible itself gives us the interpretation. Commonly, though, Christians look for things in our world and we try to read them into the text. So an actual example, the United Russia Party, their symbol is a bear. So the second beast is Russia, people say. Vladimir Putin is going to rise up and destroy the world. And so if Russia is the second beast, then maybe America is the first beast. Maybe China is the third, and who knows what comes after that. And you can see there the difficulty with using outside keys to try and interpret it instead of using the Bible to interpret it. You can never be sure. And every generation, every culture within a generation will interpret it differently depending on what they see around them. And remember, Daniel wants us to understand this as an explanation of actual history. It's not just a metaphor for whatever the bears are in your life. There is an actual reality represented here. See, a bear is also the symbol of the city of Berlin. So I think in our parents' or grandparents' generation, if we were looking to bring in an interpretive key from our own experience, the second kingdom would be Nazi Germany. And plenty of people thought that. Of course, what do you then do with the other kingdoms? British Empire, maybe? You could never be sure. And then in a generation or two's time, when New Zealand is the rising world power, well, we all know that New Zealand has lots of sheep, and sheep have, little horns, just like in verse 8. So then we have to work back from the world superpower of New Zealand and work out what the previous kingdoms are. Do you see the problem when we look to our own experience to interpret the imagery? Now, if we want the detail, we need to first consider what God has already made known. And then if there are bits that can't be explained or don't seem to be explained, we can wonder if they apply to particular things in our day. But we need to hold those things very, very loosely, aware that Christians in every other generation saw things in their day that they thought provided the interpretation. The lion, though, as I said, seems pretty clearly to be Babylon. And then just as in the statue in Daniel 2, probably the kingdoms of Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome follow. Beasts 1, 2 and 3, their kingdoms come to an end, but their influence goes on. Something about them continues in the kingdoms that follow. So if you take soup to work in a thermos this week, that's a Greek word. There's a linguistic remnant of the third beast. The fourth beast seems to have a longer reign of influence. And down in verse 23, we get a sense of how this kingdom will operate, trampling down and crushing all those it comes across. Not a bad way to characterize the empire that perfected and popularized crucifixion as a means of torture and execution and keeping the populace under control. But notice, 10 kings will come from this kingdom, and after them another king will rise. And I think a wise approach is not to spend too much energy trying to identify 11 different kings. think the point is that there's a lot. Initially, as many as you can count on your hands. And they seem to be all at once, indicating that there was dissension in the empire. The people within it have divided loyalties. But while God's people will suffer because of it, it will only last for time, times, and half a time. Or maybe, different translation, 1 year, 2 years, and half a year. The end comes quite suddenly, when no one's really expecting it. Once again reminding us, God's absolute sovereignty over these events. Now, we know that all of humanity has thrown off God's rule. We want to do what pleases us and serves us rather than serving God's purposes. That's what the Bible calls sin. And it's universal. But there will be particular ones who arise whose rejection of God is especially violent. And people will suffer at their hands, and God's people will suffer at their hands. And here God seems to be picturing especially the next 1,000 years after Daniel's life, looking at those kingdoms. But he and we are reassured that in comparison to the kingdom of this human who rules from heaven, these earthly kingdoms are short-lived, and their leaders will face a right and just judgment in the eternal kingdom of this heavenly king. And so you think of God's people who were carted off to Babylon with Daniel and the others, or who watched as their city, Jerusalem, was invaded by the Romans a few hundred years later, or Christians in North Korea today who feel powerless against a regime who, according to eyewitnesses, herd Christians off bridges with army tanks. Imagine the comfort, the assurance. The court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Now again, using North Korea as an example is not to say that the fourth beast is whatever kingdom in our day looks like it's setting itself up against God. The best evidence from within Daniel is that this is Rome. But if God can do this to Rome, if even that mighty empire and its leaders will come under the judgment of God, then we not need be in any doubt that any leader or nation or power in our day will come to an end and those responsible will face a right and just judgment. See, we don't need to read our experiences into the imagery in order to be comforted or challenged. But applying this passage to our lives goes further than that. If you've been around Christian things for a while, where else do we hear this language of Son of Man? Well, it's Jesus' favourite way of referring to himself, isn't it? It's used 81 times in the Gospels, only ever about Jesus. And before Jesus, there's no record in any of the historical literature of any person ever using it as a nickname for themselves. But Jesus identifies himself as this person and then gives us the application, what it means for us. Right at the end of Matthew's Gospel account, we read these words, and they're printed on your outline. Then Jesus came to the disciples and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Matthew's readers knew exactly who held all authority in heaven and on earth, this glorious exalted human from Daniel 7. Jesus here is unmistakably claiming to be God's king who rules from heaven. And because of that, he tells those of us who are his disciples, go and make more disciples. The vision in Daniel 7 is strange, graphic, somewhat surreal. But the application for those of us who stand this side of the cross of Christ is very real and very practical. Are you, Christian person, making disciples? Are you teaching people about Jesus? Are you seeing people become obedient disciples and being baptized? If, Daniel 7:27, his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom and all rulers will worship and obey him, then there's no doubt for us about what we should be on about, is there? No uncertainty as to what our priorities should be, no question as to which side we should be on. You might have noticed the trend in public debate these days of labelling your opponent as being on the wrong side of history. Have you heard that? It would be a terrible mistake to make here, wouldn't it? We've seen exactly how things are going to pan out. And yet to still make the choice and not throw our lot in on the right side of history, verse 27, his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. Whose plans will ultimately triumph? His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. Whose priorities will be shown to have meaning and significance? His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. Will we be able to avoid the consequences if we spend our lives investing in other things other than in the kingdom of God? His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. But is there something with significance that I can throw my life into without any doubt that what I'm doing will last? His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. Daniel 7 helps us not end up on the wrong side of history. So let's draw some threads together by seeing if what we've learnt about apocalyptic in chapter 7 helps us in other parts, other examples of this literature. So we'll use Daniel 9 as our test case. So flick over to chapter 9, please, and see how it opens. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Then we have this great long prayer. And if you ever want some help shaping your prayers of confession, either personally or for confession of our corporate sins, certainly spend some time in Daniel 9. But then down from verse 20, while Daniel is still praying, he's given another vision. Notice again, we can't separate the vision from history. The vision is linked to the prayer. Daniel practically falls over himself to emphasize that point, verse 20 and 21 and 23. This prayer is about the nation's sin and their failure to keep the law and hence their exile off to Babylon. And the opening couple of lines link the word of God through Jeremiah to the events surrounding the exile to Babylon. So having seen how Daniel points to God's word and points to history, the specific life of the exiles in Babylon, there's no way that you could read the vision in verse 20 or verses 20 to 27 and interpret it apart from what God has said in his word and without reference to the exile in Babylon. To say, for example, that verse 25 is a promise that sometime in our lifetime, the modern city of Jerusalem will be expanded, rips this right out of its context, doesn't it? The restoration promised here will last for 70 sevens. Now, from what we see elsewhere in the Bible, that could mean both 70 years or 70 sevens of years. Now, we've already been told about 70 years, haven't we? It's when the exile will end. And by this stage of Daniel's life, it's quite imminent. Daniel has been waiting for the restoration of Jerusalem for 70 years. Now he's standing on the very cusp of that being fulfilled. And God raises his eyes to an even greater reality, something that will unfold in 70 sevens of years, 490 years' time. This is one of the other features we see in apocalyptic, sometimes what we call telescoping. There's something both in the foreground in view and also something much further down the track. Have you ever had that experience where you go into a shop to buy object X, but the salesperson convinces you of all the advantages and additional features of object Y, which is several models up and usually costs much more? Well, that's kind of what happens here, what God does to Daniel. Daniel longs for Jerusalem to be restored, and it will. But God convinces him of something even better. Something more lasting, an end to sin, atonement for wickedness, that is the price for wickedness being paid, and everlasting righteousness. A new temple rebuilt in Jerusalem could easily be destroyed, and in fact, it will be destroyed, verse 26. But that won't interfere with God's great cosmic plans. In fact, as we've seen, these events that unfold over the next 490 years, as terrible as they are, they are used by God to achieve this much greater outcome, an end to sin, atonement, lasting righteousness. And again, familiarity with our Old Testament helps us interpret the imagery. In the law God gave in the book of Leviticus, a time period of seven sevens was the time leading up to the year of Jubilee. After 49 years, a year of freedom and redemption was to be proclaimed, and this freedom and redemption began on the Day of Atonement. Now, if that's what hearing about seven sevens made God's people think, then 77s, focused also on atonement and an end to sin, it's going to be much, much greater, isn't it? A more lasting freedom, an even greater redemption, a true and permanent right standing before God, an everlasting righteousness. Do you see how it's the Bible that helps us understand these visions, not importing in our own ideas? Of course, about 490 years after, the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That is the edict of King Cyrus, or maybe the edict of King Artaxerxes to Ezra, all depending on how you count years. But 490 years later, Jesus Christ begins his earthly ministry. He is the anointed one who is put to death, verse 26. But actually, the original language doesn't say put to death. It uses the verb to cut off. Which, yeah, you guessed it, is Old Testament familiar language. In the Old Testament, you didn't literally make a covenant. You would cut a covenant. Because, yes, some animal would get cut. A sacrifice would be made and a covenant relationship would be established. And that language, to cut, is applied to Jesus, who in his death establishes a lasting covenant relationship between humanity and God. It's no wonder that the authors of the New Testament saw the ministry of Jesus as rolling out the kingdom of God promised here in Daniel. We might be fascinated, intrigued, even overwhelmed by these visions. But if we don't use what God has said in the Bible, elsewhere in the Bible, to see where they point, we've misunderstood and misused them entirely. The Bible is one story of redemption and rescue that centers on Jesus. And every part, even these seemingly strange visions, point us to him and point to him as the center of God's plans. In 1869, Monet submitted his magpie for exhibition in the Salon in Paris. And they rejected his painting. The lack of detail meant the jury considered it too coarse. Today, as people look at the painting as Monet wanted us to, it's the most popular artwork in the entire Musée d'Orsay, and it's valued somewhere upwards of $50 million. Look at the picture. Look at the picture as the artist wants us to see it, and see what he wants us to learn and feel and be. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that even in these